You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me for the last time in our sermon series to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verses 8 through 14. Again, you'll find Ecclesiastes. If you open to the middle of your Bibles, you'll see the book of Psalms. After Psalms comes Proverbs, and after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Our scripture reading today is going to be from verses 8 through 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 8 through 14. Hear these words of the living God. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look once again to the Lord our God in prayer. Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we bless you and give you thanks for your holy word. Now, God in heaven, as we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes for the final time, we thank you especially for this book. We pray, O Lord, that you would use Solomon's words, which are your words, once again in our lives today. And then in coming months and years, as we reflect upon the truth that we have learned here, O Lord, might we learn continually, might we be led along the path continually to seek our happiness and our joy in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come today to the end of the book. And the preacher ends where he began. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he proclaimed, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And now in chapter 12 and verse 8, after proving that point through the whole scope of this book, he repeats the words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now the Hebrew word for vanity is a word which means vapor or wind or breath. It's something insubstantial, something you can't grasp. As soon as it appears, it vanishes. And so it is with everything other than God that a person builds his life upon. And remember that Solomon, the book's author, has tried many of these things personally. And in the course of this book, he has led us from one thing after another, showing how these things, when we build our life upon them, are nothing but vanity. Work, he said, is vanity, because there is nothing for us to gain from all our restless toil under the sun. Chapter 1, verse 3. Human wisdom is vanity, because it only increases our sorrow and vexation. Chapter 1, verse 18. And whether we are wise or foolish, we are still going to die in the end. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Solomon told us that pleasure is vanity. Solomon himself didn't keep his heart from any of the pleasures of this world: wine, women, houses, vineyards, possessions, treasure. Solomon had it all. But he testifies that in the end, it gained him nothing. Chapter 2, verse 11. Solomon says that power is vanity, for who can comfort the oppressed? Chapter 4, verse 1. Money is vanity, because it causes no end of trouble as we look after our possessions. And all of our money can be lost at a moment's notice. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And even if we do hold on to our money, well, even then, it doesn't provide satisfaction to our souls. Chapter 5 and verse 10. And then, as well, death is vanity. There is that reality, as we saw just a couple weeks ago, of growing old. Chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And then of finally dying. Of dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And so if there is no God, what purpose does life have? Every single path that we follow, looking for something upon which we can build our life, it all comes to a dead end long before we reach anything eternal or anything that is ultimately significant. And so what are we to do in this vain world? Should we, like many, just go on living our lives, trying to entertain ourselves with a few trinkets, trying to do what makes us happy for a few short years, and try to push away those looming thoughts of despair which hang over our lives? Is that the answer? Is that what we're supposed to do? Or are we to try to pretend that this life counts for something when in reality, deep down, I know that it counts for nothing at all, that my life without God would be nothing more than the shortest, most insignificant blip on the vast screen of time. That's all that it is. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But what if this life did count because it was God who created it? And what if God were sovereignly ordering the ups and downs, the joys and trials of everything that happened to us? And what if each turn in providence were part of His larger purpose? What if this life was actually preparation for the next, an eternal life in the presence of our Maker? What if the simple joys of life, a good meal, the natural world around us, marriage and family and friends, hobbies and pursuits, and our vocation, were not to be pursued as an end in themselves, as if they could bring us ultimate happiness, but rather were a window which revealed the generosity and the goodness of the God who delights to pour out an abundance of blessings on us? What if the injustices and cruelties of this life were actually the result of human sin, and each one is going to be rectified on a final day of judgment? What if God has put us here in order that we would know Him. And what if that possibility of knowing our Creator then gives purpose and direction to everything else that we pursue? What if the barrenness and frustration and seeming purposelessness of life, which so many experience, actually stems from people's failure to believe in and to worship the God who put them here? What if? Could that actually be? And that is what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says is actually the case. You know, many people think of Ecclesiastes as a dark and pessimistic book. Oh, but dear friends, it isn't pessimistic at all. Instead, it is starkly realistic about life without God. And it is wonderfully optimistic and joyful about life that is lived in submission to Him. It was that old 4th century Christian, Augustine, who got the message of Ecclesiastes exactly right when he said in his Confessions, as he prayed to God, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Now, in the remainder of today's sermon, I want us to look at the final verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see that the preacher leaves us with a positive and hope-filled message. Now, verses 9 through 14 are a kind of epilogue to the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher is now going to speak of himself no longer in the first person, but now in the third person. Because of that, some people think that these words were actually added by a later editor. But I don't think there's any reason to posit that. The language and the theme here are those which the preacher has used throughout. And these words actually provide a very fitting summary and a fitting conclusion to all that he has said. And so, as we look to a life that is filled with meaning in the presence of God, what are the parting words that the book of Ecclesiastes leaves with us? And we're going to see two different things that are brought before our eyes in these final verses. First of all, from verses 9 through 12, we will see a book of supreme importance. A book of supreme importance. And then secondly, in verses 13 and 14, we will see a being worthy of supreme devotion. A being worthy of supreme devotion. A book of supreme importance, a being worthy of supreme devotion. Well, the first thing that Solomon leaves us with as he brings our eyes to the hope and the joy of the Christian life, he speaks to us here of a book of supreme importance. Beginning in verse 9, Solomon actually describes how it was that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and perhaps his other books, Proverbs and the Song of Songs as well. As one whom God had given wisdom, he recognized his duty to pass that wisdom along unto others. And to that end, Solomon, wise Solomon, we are told, weighed, that is, evaluated, studied, that is, thoroughly understood, and then arranged, that is, logically presented, many different proverbs with great care. Proverbs that would be a help to wise living for the people of God. And that's exactly what the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are all about. And so Solomon is telling us at the end of this book now that to ignore the message of Ecclesiastes is to make a tragic mistake, because here is wisdom. And you need to pay attention to the things that are written. You know, dear people, you have just heard 8 months of sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes. You are to ask yourself the question at the end of it all, is my life just going to go on unchanged? Or am I going to profit from what I have heard? Will it make a difference in my life? Well, Solomon then goes on to give 4 reasons of what makes this book, Ecclesiastes, unique from all of the other books of human wisdom. And these same 4 characteristics we're going to see are true not only of the book of Ecclesiastes, but really of all of the 66 books of the Bible. The entire Bible has these special qualities that set it apart from all other books. And for that reason, the Scripture should be the book of books for the believer. Well, the first of those 4 qualities is its matchless beauty. We see this in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. That's how he puts it. The words of Ecclesiastes are words of delight. And haven't they been? There's a kind of a literary artistry in this book. This book is a book that has given us memorable phrases like, to everything there is a season. Or, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Or, cast your bread upon the waters. Or you can think of that marvelous poem about God's providence that we read in chapter 3. Or that poem about growing old in chapter 12. The American writer Tom Wolfe has described Ecclesiastes as, quote, the greatest single piece of writing I have known. But do you know that what is true of Ecclesiastes is also the case with the entire Bible? The entire Bible doesn't just give us truth, but it gives us a grand story. A story that delights and fascinates and inspires and captures us. The Bible is the most compelling drama ever told. And to be drawn into the study of the Bible is never boring, but it yields an exhaustless fountain of interest and delight. Do you want your heart to be captured and lifted up and to know flights of emotion and to see beauty that you've never seen before? Oh, dear friends, be drawn into the world of the Bible. And this, of course, should be the case, since God, who is the author of the Scriptures, is Himself the creator of all beauty and delight. So in these words, we have words of matchless beauty. But the second characteristic of these words are its certain truth. Its certain truth. Look with me at verse 10 again. Not only did the preacher seek to find words of delight, he also uprightly wrote words of truth. And here Solomon is saying that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of truth. It accords with reality. That is, in a world of lies and deception, where you don't know who or what you can trust, here is a book that is utterly trustworthy. Again, isn't that the case with the Bible as a whole? Remember Jesus in John chapter 17, in His prayer to the Father, says, "Thy word is truth." Or in John, I think it's John 10, says, that the Scripture cannot be broken. That every jot and tittle of the Scriptures is trustworthy and reliable. That's what we mean when we speak of the Bible's infallibility. That the Bible is trustworthy. It's reliable. The Bible doesn't simply take you on a journey into the vast unknown, but rather the Bible is a book that gives you answers. And you can stake your life on absolutely everything that the Scriptures say. So the book of Ecclesiastes here has matchless beauty. It has certain truth. The third characteristic is its powerful effect. Its powerful effect. That is, not only is Scripture beautiful and true, but it also transforms the lives of those who hear. That's what Solomon says the book of Ecclesiastes should do for those who hear it. He uses a couple of illustrations to make this point. Verse 11, look with me. He says that the words of the wise are like goads. Now, a goad was a sharp stick that would prod oxen or other livestock to keep moving. That is, when they were lazy and slow, you would use the goad to awaken and to stir them up to get them to move. Or when they would begin to veer a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right, that little pain from the goad would keep them going on the right path. The sharpness of the goad, it didn't give enough pain to injure, but it did give enough pain to compel a full cooperation. And Solomon is saying that this is how Ecclesiastes and really all of Scripture works. That in the Bible we have words which often confront us with truth that is painful. Painful truth about our own mortality. Painful truth about our own sin. And yet this is for our good. It leads us to conviction and repentance and redirection. Truth can be painful, but it is always for our good. And that's one of the purposes of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 compares Scripture to that double-edged sword which can pierce even to the very depths of our being and divide our heart. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that Scripture, all Scripture, is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And it's because of this that many people in our world want to run away from Scripture. They want to avoid the pain that comes from being confronted by God's truth. But God's people, on the other hand, should welcome the Word of God, even the painful parts that confront us with our sin, but they should welcome it as the instrument that God uses to conform us unto Christ. And so we need to read the Bible in order to be transformed by it. But then Solomon uses another illustration as well, not only the goad, but verse 11, he says, "And it is like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." In the ancient world, a shepherd would use nails to fasten his tent to the ground and to make his sheepfold secure. So a nail is that which firmly fastens. It makes something secure and permanent. And so God uses His Word in that way as well. God's Word is that which stays with us, and it gives us stability in our lives. I mean, think how many a Christian lives off of the promises and the precepts of God. They are words which give life to us. So God's Word can be like those nails which firmly fastened upon our hearts Stay with us and guide us on this journey through. And so God uses His Word to have powerful effects. So not only matchless beauty and certain truth and powerful effect, but the fourth quality of this book is its divine authorship. Its divine authorship. Look with me at the end of verse 11. It says there that these collected sayings are given by one shepherd. Now it's possible that the shepherd here refers to Solomon, but I think instead that the ESV has it exactly right when it capitalizes the word, making it refer to God Himself. Think how often the Lord calls Himself the shepherd of His people. The Lord's my shepherd, Psalm 23. I'll not want. Or Psalm 80, where the Lord is described as the shepherd of Israel. In fact, interestingly, this phrase, one shepherd, is used only in two other places in the Old Testament, both times in the book of Ezekiel, and both times as referring to the coming Messiah. And indeed, in many ways, Christ is the shepherd. And if that's the case, then the entire Bible is the Word of Christ. And so what we have here in verse 11 is really the doctrine of divine inspiration. Solomon is acknowledging, he's already acknowledged, the human authorship of his book. Remember verse 9? The preacher taught the people knowledge. He weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. But now in verse 11, he is also acknowledging the ultimate divine authorship of this book. That these collected sayings are ultimately given by one shepherd. And so he's saying to you that the book of Ecclesiastes should be listened to, not just because it is the words of wise Solomon, but because ultimately it is nothing less than the living word of the living God. And so it is with all of Scripture again. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God or breathed out by God. Or 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that men of old wrote the Scriptures as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What the Bible says, God says. And so Ecclesiastes, and indeed all the 66 books of the Bible, are books which come from God Himself. Here we have the Word of the living God. And so these four qualities, the matchless beauty, the certain truth, the powerful effect, and the divine authorship, are what set apart this book as unique and special. And then in verse 12, he goes on to make even further application of this. Look with me at verse 12 for a moment. He says, because of this, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, this is one of the favorite verses of students everywhere. They give their hearty amen to what's said. And indeed, it's true. Of the making of many books there is no end. I happened to read this week that if you stacked the new books that are being published next to each other at the present rate of production, you would have to travel 90 miles per hour just to keep up with the end of that line. And friends, that doesn't even include things like magazines or newspaper or blog posts or what's shared on social media. Friends, there is an endless supply of writing that goes on. And to read all of these books would be a wearying, wearying task indeed. And so what's Solomon's point here? Why does he say this? Is he simply saying that studying is useless, that the life of the mind is pointless? Well, not at all, not at all. Studying is a wonderful gift of God that we are to commit ourselves to, but rather his point is this, that if we had to find out truth and ultimate meaning from human writings, how impossible that endeavor would be. Who could possibly read it all? Who could possibly keep up with the endless variety of human opinions? Who is possibly wise enough to judge between their competing claims? The things that are proclaimed today to be fact are trumped by tomorrow's research. The fields of human knowledge are continually growing, and he's saying, who can possibly know it all? And so Solomon is saying that we need to realize that in Ecclesiastes, and indeed in the Bible as a whole, we have a book that is entirely different from all of these others. This is the book of books. Here is a sure guide for our souls. And so the human life is not one of always seeking and never finding, always inquiring and never getting answers. Because in the Bible, God has spoken. And in the Bible, God has told us what is true. So you need to stop questioning and instead to believe the divine testimony. Stop questioning and submit yourself to the book which God Himself has given. So at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is telling us that we need to know and to read and to love our Bibles above every other book. This isn't just an ordinary human book. This is the Word of God. So we need to spend less time reading magazines or on Facebook or on blogs or on watching other talking heads on TV or the reading of mere human opinions, and we need to spend more time in God's book. We need to hear the shepherd's voice, the one shepherd speaking to us above all of the other sounds and noises that we hear. We need to put all of our learning into service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's not be a people who are experts in human wisdom, but are ignorant of the wisdom of God. Rather, dear friends, devote yourself to God's wisdom. Solomon says, do not neglect the book that comes from God. In your personal reading, read the Word of God. Read the Word of God together as a family. Sit under the preaching of the Word of God. That's why our preaching is with an open Bible in front of us. It's because it comes from God Himself. We need to become a lover of the book of books. So in the epilogue to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there is indeed a book of supreme importance. But now secondly, Solomon leaves us with this, that there is a being worthy of supreme devotion. We find this in verses 13 and 14. that there is a being worthy of supreme devotion. Verse 13, Solomon says, "Now the end of the matter." That is, now is the conclusion. Now I am going to sum up the message of Ecclesiastes. He says, "All has been heard. What can you now be left with?" And here, verses 13 and 14, he's going to leave you with parting words about what it means to live in God's universe. And he says this in verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That phrase, "the whole duty of man," could actually be more accurately translated, it is the whole of man. The word duty isn't found in the Hebrew. So he's actually saying, this is the whole of life. This is what life is all about. This is what you were made for. This is why you are here. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, this notion of fearing God, we've already run into it a number of times in Ecclesiastes. But it means to honor and revere and love and worship God. To take God seriously. To center your life on God. To acknowledge that God made you and that He is the one for whom you were made. You are to fear Him, that is, to reverence Him. To acknowledge Him in all of life in this way. Now, this kind of godly fear is a fear that is born of faith. That is, faith which has embraced Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is purchased by His work on the cross. And so true godly fear responds in love to God because God has first loved us. The one who fears God is the one who is devoted to God because of God's supreme grace towards him. And so, again, godly fear is that loving, reverent attachment to the God who has first attached Himself to us in sovereign grace. And it is then when we have this inward love and devotion to God as our Heavenly Father, that we are then called to keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. And so when we view the keeping of the commandments coming out of this heart of devotion to the living God Himself, it keeps us from seeing these commandments simply as some heavy burden or some imposing task or some kind of cruel life of slavery and bondage. Rather, the one who fears God is the one who delights to keep His commandments, because it is the will of my loving Heavenly Father who directs all of my life. This is what the Puritans meant when they spoke of evangelical obedience. That is, obedience which is the response to the evangel, the good news of God's grace toward us. It's an obedience that is enabled by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it is in this way, out of a love and a devotion to the God who has been so gracious toward us, who has lavished mercy and blessing upon us, that we fear God and then, by the enablement of His Holy Spirit, seek to walk in accord with His commandments. And this is the good life that God has called you to. This is the whole of man. The essence of the good and purposeful and significant life. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's how you are to be living. And when we do that, how simple it is. How filled with purpose it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. One preacher, Zach Eswine, says these words. He says that you will be tempted to think that you need something more than your relationship with God in order to prove worthy and credible under the sun. But I tell you, after everything is said and done, the end of the matter, the grand purpose for which we live, the whole duty of your life is this. Trust God, follow what He says, and do this right where you are. That was your purpose in Eden, and your purpose it remains. And when your spirit returns to God, it will forge your purpose still for the rest of days. The godly 19th century missionary Henry Martin once wrote these words in his journal. He said, "Adored the never-failing mercy of God. He has made my happiness to depend not on the uncertain connections of this life, but upon His most blessed self, a portion that never faileth." Isn't that the good news, dear friends? The key to happiness and to success and to a life well lived is simply to live in a relationship to the living God, a relationship of fear and of worship and of devotion. Trusting in Him for every day. Trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Looking to Him for help and seeking to obey His commands. And when you keep your life focused on God in this way, and when your relationship with God is primary above all else, it gives everything else in life significance as well. And I think this is why Solomon actually ends in the way that he does in verse 14. It may seem like a bit of a strange ending to this book. There he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, why does he say this? Well, I think on the one hand, it is to alarm those who are unconverted. And to remind them, while they have been seeking their purpose in everything outside of God, that their whole lives nonetheless are lived before the living God, and they are going to come into judgment for it all. And that if they desire vindication on that day of judgment, that they must look in faith to the only God who can bring such vindication and happiness and joy. Let us remember that all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's in Christ and His shed blood alone that you can find refuge on that day. Every deed, even those that are done in secret, he says, are known to the living God. There is going to be a judgment day. But I think that he here speaks of the judgment not only to warn the unconverted, but I think he does as well as a means of blessing and hope to those who do belong to Jesus Christ. For we know that on that final day, the one who is going to be the judge seated on the throne is the same Savior who first of all died for all of our sins on Calvary's cross, taking the judgment that we deserve upon Himself. And on that final day of judgment, we are going to hear those wonderful words of blessing and of vindication, that we are forgiven in Christ, that we belong to Him, and that we are going to live with Him forever and ever. But dear friends, when we keep our eyes then on that coming judgment day, and on the fact that all of history is moving ahead to that point, then it reminds us also that everything that happens here in this life is filled with wonderful significance indeed. You know, some people think that the message of Ecclesiastes is the message that nothing matters. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. To the contrary, the message of Ecclesiastes is that in God's world, everything matters. In God's world, everything matters. You see, if there was no God, if there was no final judgment, if this universe was just going on its own until it finally ends with either an explosion or it just whimpers out, then nothing at all that we do right now matters. Not a bit. But dear friends, if there is a God who knows all and sees all and is bringing this world to a climax where all will stand before His judgment throne, then it means that there is a future day in which all the wrongs of this world are going to become right, and that everything that goes on right now is filled with significance. And it means then that for those of us who are God's children, fearing Him and keeping His commands, then He has His eye upon everything that we do. Do you see that? God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So even those faith-filled actions, however small they seem to be, are hugely significant in the sight of God. Jesus says, Matthew 10:42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Or Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." It matters, do you see? Or Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. The one who uses the talents which the master had given him and is fruitful in his labors, the master is going to say on the final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Or later in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren," the smallest insignificant acts in the eyes of the world, done to the least of His brethren, Christ says, "Oh, so you have done it unto me." And this means in God's world, when we fear Him and keep His commandments, everything matters. That word of forgiveness that you speak to your spouse, you're doing it for Christ's sake, and He notices. When you provide a note of encouragement to your brother or sister in Christ, you do it for Christ's sake, and He notices. Young people, when you, instead of responding angrily at your parents or angrily at your brother and sister, but instead you seek to speak words of peace and of reconciliation. You do it for Christ's sake, and he notices. Brothers and sisters, when you say no to temptation, to greed, or to lust, or to anger, and it is painful to resist that temptation, and it's hard, you have done it for Christ's sake, and he notices. 1 Corinthians 15:58. After that great chapter of the future resurrection says, therefore, because of the future resurrection and of the coming day of judgment, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Someday you are going to meet your Savior face to face. And you will acknowledge on that day that this life that he has given you in this world is the life which he has given. And it's wonderful. And it's headed to that time when we shall live with him forever and ever and ever. And everything is going to be worth it. Oh, might we indeed live fearing God, keeping his commandments in this world of meaning that he has given us to live in. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you have revealed for us in Holy Scripture a life worth living. Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see the truth which Solomon has brought before our eyes, the emptiness of life apart from you, and the fullness of life lived for you. Lord, our God in heaven, bless these words to our heart. Make us a people of the book. Make us a people who live in devotion to our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name.